Well, that's our prayer for today and also our sermon title, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. We're continuing, like we started last week, to talk about the Lord's Prayer and the really better called the Disciples' Prayer, because it teaches us how it is that we are to pray. So as we begin today, why don't you stand together with me again? Sorry for the aerobics. But let's stand together, and on the screen together is the Disciples' Prayer as the Lord gave it. And let's read it together out loud as we begin. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You can be seated. That is our text that we're studying both last week and this week and next week as well, because Jesus' disciples came to him in Luke chapter 11 and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And this was his response. So if you weren't with us last week, we're looking at Matthew chapter 6. We're taking the longer version. He gave this prayer in one form in Luke, which is shorter, and a longer form, which is in Matthew chapter 6. And so we're studying that one here. So if you have a copy of God's Word here, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 today. Just to remind you from last week, or be new for some of you that weren't with us last week, Jesus began with some instructions in teaching us to pray. And he said, don't pray like hypocrites. That is, those people that have big showy words or big showy acts of affection, because in having these big showy acts, they think that people will be pleased by that. But the reward is only that people see them, not any reward with God whatsoever. Hypocrite, if I remind you, is a person who's an actor, a person who puts on a face. And Jesus says, don't pray like hypocrites who have these big lofty words or these big showy acts of contrition. Don't be like them. Rather, pray like there's no one else around. That's what he told them. So much so that it's like you're in a room all by yourself. So pray like that. And pray with authenticity. Don't pray like you're doing for other people. Then he also said, don't pray like the Gentiles do, and that's using lots of words and lots of sequences of right things, hoping that by the right words or the right order of words that God will hear you, as though we have some incantation or some sort of magic spell that we have to use to get God to hear us. Same thing is to be said in terms of just rambling on in your prayers. Say what you mean and then be done. You don't have to keep talking and talking and talking and hoping that by your many words that you will be heard, is what Jesus said. But rather, pray what you have on your heart, because the Father already knows what you need before you ever bring it to him. So he gave those instructions, and then he says, pray like this, and he gave the prayer that we just read together. And this prayer is for all of the church, not only to pray together, but also to pray on our own. We're going to continue on today. We started last week by talking about our Father and the unique position change that is. This is such a foreign thing to the Jewish world. Jesus is doing something revolutionary by telling normal people, call God Father. That's not something they did in the Old Testament. They didn't call God by the name Father. That was disrespectful. But because of the position change that Jesus brought about so that we can be sons and daughters of God now by his work on the cross, we can pray all the time, our Father in heaven. Probably most likely many of you begin your prayer something like Our Father or Dear Heavenly Father, and you don't even think about the significance of that. We get to call God Dad, and we have that relationship with him based on what he did for us in Jesus Christ. Now, where is our Father? That's what we want to pick up today. The first part of our text here is our Father in heaven. In heaven. Where is he? This phrase not only speaks to his location, but even more than that, it talks about his transcendence. Where is God? He is in heaven. His throne is the eternal dwelling place that we call heaven. It describes a spiritual location, and it's always portrayed as above the earth. This simply refers to the fact that it's in a higher plane of reality than us. It's not as though if we get better telescopes that we can somehow get to heaven. It's just in the deep reaches of heaven somewhere. We just need to fly through space and we'll get there. No, that's not what's being talked about, right? It's talking about it's on a higher plane of existence than where we live. That is, it's above and beyond all of the concerns of this earth and all of the concerns of our universe. God is above it all. And that's good news. That means he's not trapped in the cycle in which we live. He's not trapped in this world. He's above it all and can see it all and can operate above and beyond everything that is here. If we were to search the reaches of space, we would not find heaven, because it's outside of our time and our space. The evidence of his bigness is also evidence of his transcendence. It says in Isaiah chapter 66, the heavens are his throne and the earth is his footstool. Now that's not a literal picture again. He's not saying that God has like a big seat in the heavens and that's where he sits and the earth is like the thing that he puts his feet up on. That's not being described there. It's talking about how he has dominion and power and transcendence over all of it. When we pray, we're talking to our Father who is in heaven. We're talking about to one who is transcendent above all of the other things that are here and happening on this earth. He's above it all in power and majesty and wisdom. The earth and all of its great wonders and displays are nothing really in comparison to God. I think about the Northern Lights, right? What a majestic thing. If you've seen them, it's such a wonderful thing to be able to see them. Or if you've just seen pictures of them, you're like, what a powerful thing to see it moving and flexing in the air. I mean, it's just a profound experience to see Northern Lights, but it's really nothing. It's really nothing in comparison to the glory of God, because all of them are calling cards to speak about the God who created them. No matter how profound of a thing that you see on the earth, no matter how wonderful it is to see like a newborn baby or to see the wonders of God's creation and the world around us, all of it is simply a calling card to say, this is who made it. Like it says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There is a common understanding amongst the whole entire world, and nobody can say they're ignorant of it. You look outside, and you're like, whoa! Who made that? God did. And I would say more specifically for the sake of the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray, it is our Father who made it. And the one who we are connected to by adoption, this is the one who is our Father. This is the one who we pray to. When we pray, we're not addressing someone who has no authority. We're not praying to someone who just simply commiserates with us. We're praying with someone that has power and authority to create all things. And in fact, he has. And that's good news. When you have trouble, you want to go to somebody that can actually help you, right? You want to go to somebody that actually has the authority and the wisdom and the power to help you. You don't want to just go to any old person. You don't want anybody like, you know, that when you call customer service and you talk to somebody and they can't do anything to help you. I'm like, oh, just let me put you on hold for a few minutes and you can talk to the next person up the line. And then they put you in the next person, the next person. I mean, isn't that frustrating? Or if you go into a store and you're having trouble with a return or something and you're like talking to the person, well, I can't really help you with that. We have to get a manager. Well, where's the manager? I don't know. We'll have to go find him. I mean, who appreciates that? Nobody, right? When we pray, we come directly to the creator of heaven and earth. And not only that, he's our Father because of the relationship we have with him through Christ. When we pray openly and freely with the one who has made us his children, and we speak openly and freely with the one who made heaven and earth. And whenever we pray, just simply, our Father in heaven. I mean, what a profound thought. Who we are talking to and what the person we are talking to has accomplished. That should give us courage enough alone, should give us boldness alone enough to say, I can pray because God can actually do something. I have the relationship and he has the power. Now, second phrase we'll look at here this morning is this, hallowed be your name. Anybody use the word hallowed be your name this week? That phrase other than when we just read it? Anybody use the word hallowed just in normal conversation this week? I really doubt it, right? That's not a word. Maybe you hallowed something out, but that's a different word, right? But that's not, hallowed is not a word that we use in everyday conversation. So what exactly does it mean? Well, it's used 28 times in the New Testament, and here, and in the version of Luke 11, that's the alternate text for the disciples' prayer, it's translated hallowed. But everywhere else, it's translated with this word sanctify. That's a word that maybe we understand a little bit better. Right? You all sanctify a few things in your house, right? You sanctify your undergarments because you're the only one that wears them. They're set apart for you, right? Anybody have a family toothbrush? I don't think so, right? There are some things that are set apart to you. You and you alone use them. That's the idea of the word sanctify. It means to set something apart. Or you could also use the word holy. Right, something that is distinct, something that is set apart. And what Jesus tells us to pray here and from the beginning is this, we're asking God's name to be set apart. We're asking for God's name to be sanctified, for God's name to be precious and special and distinct. That's what we're praying. Now, this being's about the first petition. Our Father in heaven is just simply an opening phrase, but hallowed be your name is a request that we make. But it's actually very, very strong. Now, parents, if you talk to your kids and you say, get up off the couch, right? Or kick up your dirty clothes or something like that. That's an imperative. It's a command. Right? Well, that's the exact same way that Jesus phrased this command. Make your name hallowed. Well, that's a profound thing, right? We are saying to God, God, make it so. And what are we asking him to make so? Well, the very first thing is that God's name would be set apart and holy and revered in the eyes of ourselves and in the whole entire world. The heart of the disciple, as he thinks about the Father, should be this. God, I want you to look good everywhere. I want you to be seen for who you really are. I have received the gift of love that you've given me through Jesus Christ. I know that you have a home for me in heaven. I know that you're ruling him today. And I want everybody else to see it too. That's what this is at the heart of this. You think about the wonders and the glories of who God is. You think about his relationship with you. And you say, God, make your name hallowed. Make your name holy. Set it apart. Let everybody see how wonderful it is. That is our prayer. You know, for all of the faults of the Jews in the Old Testament, they knew how to honor and to sanctify the name of God. It was told to them through their whole nation as God gave them laws, like in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The first command with the promise is, kids, obey your parents. That way you'll live. Basically, that's what he's saying. It's probably so your parents don't take you out. But the first command with a curse is even before that, and that is, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because God will not give you, God will not hold you guiltless if you take his name in vain. Now, it's more than just, you know, using GD or something like that. Whenever we use God's name to peddle something, or we use God's name for our own advantage, we're using God and his name for some end other than what it's designed for, and that is for God to receive glory. Deuteronomy talks about this, says, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in your book, you may fear his glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. The Lord will bring plagues and all manner of other things upon you. Or 1 Chronicles chapter 17, let your name be established and magnified forever. The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel. The house of David, your servant, is established before you. Or Psalm 111 says, the works of his hands are verity and justice. His precepts are sure. They stand forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sends redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. And the response to this is, holy and awesome is his name. You and I should want to see God's name held in high regard. It drives me nuts as a Christian, first and foremost, and as a pastor, second of all, to see people that are famous and they are Christians and they just totally blow it. I hurt for their souls. Right? There's been a president of a Christian university that's been in the news a bunch lately. Probably heard something about it, and a whole bunch of mess associated with him. And it makes me hurt not only for him because he's a human being, but you know what else it really makes me hurt for? The name of Christ and the name of God. Because now people are like, see, that's what all you Christians stand for. That's who God is. That really irks me, right? And that should irk you too, right? Because God is wonderful and loving and kind, and he's the source of our salvation, and it should really bother us when the name of God is tainted by what happens here on earth. When we pray, we should pray to our Father in heaven. We should pray that his name would be set apart, that it would be hallowed, that it would be sanctified, that it would be revered, that it would be held in high regard amongst all manner of people. But I would not just make this about what happens out there in the world. I would say the very first place that we need to see God's name revered and hallowed and set apart is right here in our own hearts. I would just ask you this. Does God have a special place of reverence and love and devotion in your own heart? There are some people that you talk to and they can just talk and you could care less about their opinion. Right? They can talk all day long and you're not going to listen to a word they say. But there are a handful of people that when they speak, you listen, right? Maybe it's a father or it's a father figure. Maybe it's someone that you respect at work. Maybe it's a parent. But there are some people when they speak, right, the truth that they have to share, the wisdom that they share, or the relationship that you have, you're like, I'm going to pay attention to what they say. Does God have that kind of sway in your heart? Above all other voices in the world, do you listen to God first and most? Is God's name one that brings you to attention? Do the sounds of his voice have a revered place in your soul? I mean, you can't ask for God's name to be revered and honored everywhere else in the world when you don't even pay attention to him in your own heart. One other thing to think about in terms of practical application for how we pray is this. When we pray, we're not supposed to use his name and our relationship for our advantage. What we really want is God's name to be glorified, not the promotion of our own ends. This is really tricky, and it's really difficult to do at times, because are we supposed to bring everything that we care about to God to pray to him? Yeah. Should we? Of course. But we don't use God as leverage to get what we want. The main desire should be to know God and to be near to him as we bring requests to him, and we'll talk more about that. But I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this phrase. He says, before we even begin to pray for souls, before we even begin to pray for the extension and the spread of God's kingdom, there should be an overruling desire for the manifestation of the glory of God, that all might humble themselves in his presence. Before we get to all the stuff that we want God to do, you know what we should pray first and foremost for? That people's hearts would say, God, I love you. You're awesome. And we should pray that for our own hearts first, right? Before we get to the shopping list of all the things we want to bring intercession to God about. Well, the first thing we should be praying is, God, I know you're in heaven, and I want your name to be set apart in my heart and in the hearts of people in the world. Because if that happens, if the name of God and the glory of God is unique and special and distinct in the heart of people, then a lot of the other stuff takes care of itself. Now, the second petition here is this, your kingdom come. And it's closely tied with the third, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. The petition for God's kingdom to come is similar. God, make your kingdom come. But it also reminds us that we can't make God's kingdom come. He has to make it come. We ask him, Lord, make your kingdom come. And we say it with boldness. It's an imperative. It's a command, just like you give instructions to your kids. Make your kingdom come. But he doesn't say, God, make me make your kingdom come, or help me make your kingdom come, but you have to do it. God, I come to you. I want your kingdom to come. The kingdom is not brought forth by our work, but by his. He is the one who sends us out. He is the one who makes his kingdom come. A more foundational question here in talking about this is, what does your kingdom mean? Well, there's a couple of ways of thinking about the New Testament. One, on one sense, the kingdom of God arrived when Jesus arrived. I'm going to write down Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. Check it out. Jesus, in one sense, you could say the kingdom of God is here in our midst when Jesus is here on the earth. You know, in another sense, the New Testament talks about the kingdom of God as something that's present in the hearts of the people of God. Look at Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 22. It's not things that you see, but the kingdom of God is here in our midst, and it's dwelling in the hearts of people. But the New Testament also talks about the kingdom is the visible coming of Christ to rule on the earth when he returns. Right, that's part of his kingdom, when New Jerusalem is here and Jesus is ruling in his kingdom. Kingdom is also used, though, in a fourth way, as a generic statement of God's sovereignty and dominion in the world. So when we talk about this command, God, make your kingdom come, by this petition we bring for him, God, make your kingdom come, this, we're saying at least one of three things, and probably all of them at the same time. One, we're saying this: God, we are seeking that people would be a part of your kingdom by redemption. We're praying, like Paul writes in Colossians, that people would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of your Son. Right? When we pray for his kingdom to come, one of the things we're saying is that we want God's kingdom to rule in the hearts of people. And how does that happen? It happens by salvation. The transfer from one kingdom into another kingdom. So we're praying for that to take place. At the same time, we're also praying, secondly, that we are praying for the coming and visible and earthly kingdom of God. Your kingdom come. I want Jesus to come back. Anybody else? I want him as king. I would love it if that happened before any election happened. Just, Christ, come back and rule in perfection. That would be awesome. So part of what we're praying is, God, we want your visible presence to come to earth again. We want Christ to return to the earth and finish what he started when he came the first time. We want new heavens and new earth with Christ at the center, sitting on the throne of God and life coming from his throne. That's what we want. We're praying for that to come. And that's a right thing to pray. to have expectation and longing and earnestness. God, we want you to be here ruling on earth. And a third way, generically, we're praying that God's dominion and power and rule would be evident on the earth. One of the things that we see in our world is, there's a lot of evil that happens. We see a lot of injustices that are happening. We see a lot of things that are just plain wrong. And part of what we're praying for, we pray for God's kingdom to come, is that God would restrain evil and that God's dominion and power would be stronger than the prince of the power of the air. So when we pray for his kingdom to come, it's actually a very bold thing and a very broad thing for us to say. And you're like, Pastor, how do we use this prayer as an outline like you talked about last week? How do we use it for broader praying than just simply reciting these words? Well, this is one area where you see this becomes very, very clear. Right? We come to this idea of how should we pray? We pray for God's kingdom to come. One of the things we should be praying is for the advancement of the gospel in the hearts of people and praying for the return of Christ. And praying for God to restrain evil in the world and to have his power be seen. And for praying for him to have dominion over the kings of the earth and to put rulers and leaders in place that he wants. I mean, there's a huge gamut of things to pray for here. When we think about God's kingdom coming. But again, we also have to stop and think about the personal implication of this prayer. Let me just ask you this. Who is king of your heart and your life today? It's one thing for us to pray for governmental change, or for Christ to return, or for abortion to be abolished, or for injustice and racism to cease, right? Those are kingdom issues, right? But the first question we should be asking is, am I actually willing to be led by Jesus in my own heart? Is he king in my heart? Do I follow him? Do I listen to his appeal? Do I give him dominion in my own life? Is he Lord? Do I listen to him and follow him more than anything else? Because it seems kind of foolish to pray for all the big picture things your kingdom come when I won't even submit to him in my own heart. If I follow the rules of the world or I live by my impulses rather than submitting to Christ, then what good is praying for his kingdom to come when it won't even happen in my own heart? I would say if you want to pray that prayer, and you want to live in autonomy from God, you better be careful because God might establish his rule in your life, but maybe not by the means that you want. God is a jealous God. If you aren't willing to have God's kingdom come in your own hearts, be careful as you pray these words for the world. Well, closely tied to this phrase, your kingdom come, is the next one, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray and seek that God's name would be revered, we pray that his kingdom would come in men and on earth. Lastly, we pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. The phrase simply means that we want to see God's will done on earth like it is in heaven. When is the will of God not done in heaven? It's another way of thinking about this. It's always accomplished in heaven, right? When he speaks, what happens in heaven? It is accomplished, right? The angels are always doing his bidding. They're always there crying out and professing and singing, doing what he asked them to do. Heaven is filled with those who do the will of God. His decrees go forth and they are accomplished without exception. But is that the way that it is here on earth? Is the will of God done perfectly here on earth each and every day? And the answer, of course, is no. No. Right? Because there are these things on the earth called human beings. Right? And we don't do what God wants us to do every day. Even those of us that love God and are really striving to walk with him, there are days when we walk in sin and we fail and we're not doing what God wants us to do. And so part of what we pray is that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's always done in heaven the way he wants it. And what we're part of what we're praying here is that God's will would be done perfectly on earth just like it is in heaven. The Lord desires that the Jews would return to him, but that's not a full reality. The Lord desires that all people would be saved according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and yet there are lots of people that want nothing to do with salvation. The Lord desires many things on earth that are not yet complete, but they will be in his timing. This petition, then, is that the will and desire of God as it exists in heaven would be done here on earth. Now, this phrase here then serves as a rebuke and an encouragement when we talk about it practically. One, it serves as a rebuke in this way. It's very, very easy when we pray to get wrapped up in everything that I want and everything that I need. Is that what our prayer is ultimately supposed to be about, though? Is it supposed to be about my will and my desires and my wants and my needs, or is it supposed to be about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven? Right, that's why I say it serves as sort of a rebuke, because we come to prayer sometimes and we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray, but it's always about me. Or always about people that I love. Or always about things that I need or things that other people need. But it's not always about what God actually wants to happen here on this earth. Should you express what you want and how you'd like it to happen? Of course. That's part of the heart of prayer. You should be honest with God. But at the same time, you should also pray it in submission to his will. Right? What we really want is not what I want, but what God wants. At least that's the way it should be. You ever go through the process of thinking about something and praying through something and seeking wisdom and counsel and doing some research, and you feel like you've really made the best decision and then it just royally fails? Anybody ever been there in life? I don't want my will and my wisdom. I want God's will to be done. You've all been there. Right? When we pray, you should be honest. You should tell God what it is that we want, but it should always be with this conditional statement: I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will and God's wisdom and God's plan should take the priority in our life, even if that means a lack of comfort or a lack of healing or a lack of success, however it may work itself out. Everything that we ask should be about the promotion of God's name and God's kingdom and God's desires for the world. That's the way it should be. Now, I also say that it's an encouragement, and this is what I mean by that. When we pray, it's good to know that God has a greater plan for this world and a greater plan for me. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we're seeking and petitioning that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done. And what that means is this: that God has some idea of where my life is going, and God has some idea of where this universe is going, and God has some idea where everything is going, and I want his will to happen in me and in everything around me. I say this as an encouragement because sometimes you look at the world or you watch the news or you get on social media and you're like, there is no sense to anything that's happening right now. It's just chaos and mayhem. That's not true, though. It might look like that. But God has a perfect will and a perfect plan that cannot be stopped. And it's happening day by day by day. And it's happening on your level in a very personal way. And it's happening on a countrywide level. It's happening on a global level where God is working about his plan day after day after day. His will is coming to pass. One of the reasons that we should be rejoicing about this is that if we've really put our faith and trust in Christ and we've been born again, one of the things that we know is that whatever the outcome of our struggle, whatever the outcome of our adversity, whatever the outcome of whatever it is that we're praying about, we know for sure that he is our Father, and he will deliver us someday. That's his will, isn't it? And that will perfectly come to pass. We also know that he's in heaven, marking his complete otherness, and he's bringing about his, using his power to bring about his ends. It's not as though his kingdom come and his will be done are up for debate. Those are fixed events in biblical language, aren't they? There's not a question as to, will Jesus win? Will God win? Will his will win out over evil someday in the end? That's not a question of if, is it? If you haven't read Revelation, like, the spoiler alert is always, God wins. He crushes evil. He conquers Satan. Those that spurn him, he casts them out. I mean, God wins. There's not as though these are things like, God, I sure hope your kingdom can come. And maybe if there's some way that you can come up with some way to make your will be done, that would be great too. No, these are fixed things. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's really just a matter of timing. And therefore we can pray in hope. When you pray this way, it's with confidence that God has the ability to answer prayers, but also that he's using my life and the lives of people around me to promote his ends on the earth. He might use your sickness to have his will be done on earth. He might use your promotion or your move or a death in your family, but rest assured, whatever God is up to, he's bringing about his perfect plan in the world. And there's joy in knowing that with every step that God moves me forward and closer to heaven, God's also moving this whole entire world closer and closer to the point of full and final redemption. And that's good news. Right? God is moving this world. He's moving me somewhere. And ultimately, we know that's closer to him. So to summarize just what we've covered so far, and again, as I've said, this is not supposed to be just simply a prayer that we memorize and just rote repeat. One of the things that we should be praying is we pray to our Father because we've been adopted into the family of God. And that is something that's just worthy of our praise when we come to prayer. You know, it's possible to pray without asking God for anything. I think you know that. But how often do we do it? It's possible just to simply come to God's presence and thank him for being our Father. To thank him for adopting us into his family. To thank him for being above and beyond everything that is in the world. And just to simply praise him. That's possible. Something we should practice. I mean, read the Psalms. There are obviously Psalms when David was laying his heart up for God, begging him and asking for things. But there's other Psalms where he just has to just let loose to tell God how much he loves him. That should be part of prayer too. When we pray to our Father, we pray to him because we've been adopted in his family. The second thing is when we pray knowing that our Father is above all and there's nothing above him. There are some unique challenges in families in this church right now that I know of. Right? There are some unique medical challenges, financial challenges, relational challenges. There's some profound things. But you know who's above all of that? And you know who wants to hear your heart on the matter? You know who wants to work perfectly according to his plan? Above all of the things that we can see as realities here on the earth, it's God. He's above all, and there's nothing that's above him. There's nothing that's impossible for him. There's nothing that's too trivial for him. There's nothing that's too big for him. God is in heaven. He's above all of it. And we should pray to him in such a way. Thirdly, one of the things that we should pray is that we should pray that God's name would be revered and holy because he alone is God. As I said, there's lots of different ways to pray this in terms of our world. So we think about the reputation of God, the reputation of Christ, our Savior, in the world. We should pray for that to be repaired. And I understand on one level, the world's always going to be at enmity with Christ. We should pray for God's name to be promoted and for God to use us to be a source of light and salt in this world. And lastly, just again to summarize, we should pray for God's kingdom and the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is a huge area. You're like, how can I expand this to pray? Like I said, there's a whole areas of our life and our workplaces and our families where we want to see the kingdom and the will of God come to bear and come to fruition. The point in all of this, though, is that this gives us some instructions, but Jesus, I point back you to what he said a couple of weeks or last week. He said, when you pray. Right? It's one thing to simply talk about the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. It's one thing to talk about teaching us to pray, but a lesson taught is only one that's learned if you actually do something with it. Right? You can be taught mathematics, but until you apply it, have you really learned anything? You can be taught all manner of things, but until you really put it into action, have you actually learned? And what I would appeal to you to do is, of course, to learn what Jesus teaches us, the manner in which we are to pray, and the words we are to use, and the ideas and the concepts. Learn what that is so that it can help you pray more as he would have you. But what I would plead with you most of is, pray. Don't get stuck feeling like I got to do it the right way or not the right way at all. Or I feel like I just am scared, whatever. The point is that you pray. You must. So please, if you have any love for the people of this church, then pray. If you have any love for the people that are in your family, then pray. If you have any love for your God and for your Savior, then pray. Please. It accomplishes much in the world, not only in our own hearts, but also God uses our prayers to accomplish his ends in the world. Please, we must be a people of prayer. If there's any hope for the salvation of people in our town that we know and we love, if there's any hope for the growth and the protection from evil and sin of people here in this church, we must pray. If there's any hope and prayer for the direction of justice and racism and all manner of things in our nation that we see right now, well, that starts with us on our knees in prayer. It's not just talking about it or having national dialogue. We must come to the one who can actually do something. And that's my plea with you more than anything else is learn how Jesus teaches us to pray and use his pattern and his words. But more than anything else, I would just say, please become people of prayer. In your marriages, in your homes, in this church, please God uses that in mighty ways. God, teach us to pray. And even more than that, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have the courage and just the ability and the desire to pray. That we'd get past our insecurities, that we'd get past our fears, that we'd get past our laziness, and that we'd pray. We would be people who fervently come to you, bringing our thoughts and our prayers and our petitions. God, we thank you so much for giving us access to be in your presence. We give you, they give you so much praise for opening up the Holy of Holies that we could be with you. We thank you for being our dad. And for doing good things for us. I pray that we'd not take this for granted, but that we would come to you daily, regularly, that we'd be praying without ceasing, that it'd be on our lips always, that it would be like breathing, where we constantly are in dialogue with you about our day and about our needs and about your glory and about all the wonderful, good, true things that you've given to us. And I pray you'd light a fire in our hearts, that we would become a church that really is serious about praying in our own privacy of our homes and also here in public as we gather together with your people. God, prayer is a necessity for us. Help us to see its value and its need in our own lives, that we would do it. God, thank you for hearing our prayers and for being with us always and for having such great power and love for us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.